How about we start with a test? Because some of you were here last week, some of you weren't, I think. So, and it's tough when you break a teaching in just right in the middle because you have to get back into your mindset of what we were doing when we left off. So, by way of a test, what were we doing? Okay, well, somebody was here. Good. We were looking at Luke 8, the sower and the seed. Now, we went through the first part of that discussion, that first part of that teaching. We had gotten right about at the point where Jesus had finished the parable, not quite to the point where we're just starting the point where he was interpreting it. So take me through it again. Remember how I broke down the parable itself? Being methodical in your study of Scripture is a huge advantage, and I'm trying to apply that discipline here as well. So how do we break down the parable? We said there were some things that were in common across the four conditions and some things that were different across the four conditions. So what was common? The farmer. One farmer. The seed, one seed, no difference across the four conditions with those two characters, right? The seed and the farmer stay the same. Easy enough. One of the differences between the conditions. The soil. Okay, so we covered that. We'll go back into that again today. Just for the sake of the getting all the answers out, what's the other thing that differs across the four? It's subtle, but when you find out the answer, it's obvious. The outcome. Okay, well, yes, the four conditions are different in the way the seed grows and what happens with the seed. Now, I said it's obvious once you hear the answer, but isn't it interesting that doesn't come to mind right away? We get absorbed in some of the details and we forget the big picture if we're not careful. And I don't think that's necessarily what was going on, I realize, but it's still the case that that is the point of the parable. So we want to keep that in mind. Now, last week, we said I was going to skip verses 9 and 10 because we come back to those toward the end of the parable. So we're still in that mode. We have those verses still to cover. But we're going to move directly into the interpretation part of the parable. This is the part Jesus himself provides. He interprets his own parable. Not something he does in most cases, obviously, so we want to give that some attention. I read verses 11 through 18. I won't reread them, but just so you know, we have covered those, at least in the reading of them. Now we're going to go through them as Jesus presents them to us. And we had just started with the first condition. We were trying to understand now what he's trying to tell us by the fact that the soil is different, by the fact that the seed is different. Understanding, number one, the seed is the Word of God. We said last week that if you learn anything at all just by the reading of the parable, you understand you have a farmer who acts as if he has unlimited seed because the way he spreads it is so reckless. There's clearly no concern on his part that he pick and choose where the seed falls. It's not good farming if you don't understand the rules of farming, but it works if two things are true. Number one, if you as a farmer have no control over the outcome of the seed, and number two, if you have an unlimited supply, well then his behavior makes perfect sense when you think about it. Because you only have, let's say, nominally 25% chance, maybe it's not quite evenly distributed across the four conditions, but he doesn't address that, so we'll just make the assumption. 25%. And if you've only got a 25% chance of success, and you can't do anything more than throw seed, you have no more control than that, then it stands to reason. You throw as much as you can and hope that, you know, 25% of whatever you throw comes back to you. So it makes sense to do what this farmer is doing, given the assumptions that are built into the parable, that the seed is no different and that he doesn't have any control. It's all up to the ground. So what does hard-packed ground, a well-worn path, what does that represent now in applying the parable to the circumstances of evangelism, which is clearly the point here? If we're talking about spreading the Word of God such that it would result in growth, we need to begin to understand the four conditions as an outcome. Now, let me just say one thing up front. There are many ways to there are three classic ways to interpret this parable, and you all know where I'm going, right? Where do you divide the conditions? We all know there's no such thing as half a believer. You're either a believer, you either have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, or you don't. By the way, a little nugget, take away, something you can teach your kids. What is the biblical definition of a Christian? You know, that's a harder question to answer than you may have considered. It's one I like asking because there's a very, very certain biblical answer to that question, but it's not often the one we come to first in our mind. I'll cut to the chase for the sake of time, give you the answer. The biblical definition of Christianity can be found in several different places in the New Testament. Romans, 1 Corinthians, and many other letters, in fact. But in a nutshell, he who has the Spirit of God is the Son of God. Once you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are a believer. Until you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are an unbeliever. That is the defining difference. That is the line in the sand that defines those who are God's versus those who are not. And other than John the Baptist, I don't know anyone who was born with the Holy Spirit. That being the case, all men and women are born unbelievers. All remain such until a day comes that the Holy Spirit indwells them. Once the Holy Spirit has indwelled you, it is a seal, it is a down payment. Paul calls it a down payment on your inheritance, meaning it is a once and for all permanent addition to your spirituality. The Holy Spirit does not come and go. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, indwells you, and seals you for the day of redemption, Paul says. So to be a believer is to always be a believer, despite your behavior. And to not have the Holy Spirit means you are not a believer, despite your behavior. That is God's defining difference for who is His and who is not. So if that be the case, we have this conundrum with this parable, because the question is, where does the Holy Spirit join the believer amongst these four conditions? Is it after condition one? Is it after condition two? Is it after condition three? Where does it occur? And as you might expect then, with four conditions, you divide them three ways. You can say after the first, everything is a believer. After the second condition, they're believers. Or only after the third condition do we have a believer. So in other words, some would argue that in the case of the first condition, you have an unbeliever because Christ calls him such. We're told in the interpretation that the seed is taken away by the devil so that he will not believe. So we understand the first condition is an unbeliever. And it's equally clear that the last condition is a believer, someone who bears fruit unto God. All right, so we know that one and four are in the opposite conditions. So now the question is, I have three places to draw the line. Is it one is an unbeliever and the rest are believers? Or is it one and two are unbelievers and the last two are believers? Or is it one, two, and three are unbelievers and the last one is a believer? That's the classic concern. That's the classic question that attaches to this parable. And you can find people who agree with every one of those three perspectives. Only one is correct, and I believe Scripture is clear on which one is correct. I'm going to teach you the way I think Scripture is intending it to be known. So, back now to the first question. The first one we said was an unbeliever because Christ Himself calls him an unbeliever. But it's not helpful simply to have that impression because that doesn't bring it to everyday life. You don't see people walking around that look like worn paths, right? So what does this person look like in our everyday experience? Describe to me the unbeliever who is a hard-worn path in our life. And you'll have to name characteristics, obviously, of people. What kinds of characteristics might define the person who Jesus says in answering that parable, verse 12 specifically, those who have heard, the devil comes, takes away the word from their heart, they will not believe and be saved. Who is that? I would characterize this person as, you know, someone with a heart so closed to the gospel that nothing will penetrate, not even the word of the Creator. And when the word arrives, it lies there without a place to root so that the devil can take it away. And if you've ever had the experience of bringing the gospel in some form, and I think in this case it's particularly the case that you have to be using the word of God. I believe one of the messages this parable teaches is to bring the gospel to someone absent the word of God is not something God will honor. And let me give you the short catechism on how God brings faith. Christ tells us in the Scripture that no one can come to the Father but that the Spirit would first draw them, which means that the first actor in the process of evangelism is not you and I. It's the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is not working to open a heart to the message, you're beating your head against the wall. Now, does that mean in the case of this person that because I don't see that person asking me first, that's a sign that I shouldn't be evangelizing to them? Well, far from it. I think it's more to the issue of don't throw pearl before swine. At some point, when you see the focus of this person be such that not only are they resistant to the gospel, but they mock it. If it were possible for us to rationalize men to faith, to reason with them on human intellectual terms and then convince them to be a believer, who gains the glory for that? We do, by virtue of a good argument. God says that's not how He works. In the lives of men, He says it's by my word that I bring the faith, through men that I choose to use, and as God gives you an opportunity, bring the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's interesting, faith doesn't come by the word of Christ. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. The opening of ears, he who has ears to hear, the opening of the heart comes by the word of Christ. So hearing is the way by which faith is coming, but the ability to hear comes by the word of Christ. So if the hard-packed soil is someone who does not have an opening, an ear to hear, the ground's not been tilled. If you're a farmer and you're going to farm ground, the last thing you do is to consciously throw soil on, or seed rather, on a soil that's hard-packed because you know it's not going to mature, not going to germinate. So you have to prepare the ground. You have to do something to loosen the ground and get it open to the seed. That's the Holy Spirit. My personal approach to this kind of a person is, I take the message to everyone. I mean, you see me here, right? I'm not bashful. But I'm not going to let someone mock my Savior. I'm not going to be the instrument by which someone else will drag pearls through mud. I'll come back tomorrow. See my point? I'm not through with that person necessarily. But if their heart is not open and ready, I can't make it such. And here's the real travesty. If we're so determined to be the one to bring faith when God Himself is not working in that moment, not only are we wasting our time, right? Dogs return to their vomit, throwing pearls before swine is all part of Jesus' teaching on the same point. Meanwhile, though, there's someone down the street whose heart has been tilled by the Holy Spirit and they're just waiting for the seed. And while I'm stubbornly, disobediently working on the wrong person, the opportunity is being lost for me somewhere down the road. Now, don't get me wrong. That person's faith isn't determined by my obedience. All God's going to do is bring somebody different. I like to compare it to an Easter egg hunt. It's my favorite analogy for describing how God works through men to bring others to faith. The eggs are out there. We aren't creating them. We aren't determining the number. We aren't changing them. There aren't going to be fewer because we don't go out. There aren't going to be more because we do. God has said to the world, "My sheep are lost. They're counted by me already. I know who they are. I am asking you to participate with me as the Creator in reclaiming my lost sheep." Now, if you go out there, just be aware I'm commissioning others as well. So the first one out wins. The sooner you get out, the harder you look, the more you'll find. Just like an Easter egg hunt. So that in other words, it's to our benefit to participate. It's to our eternal reward that we would be counted faithful in the work He gave us to do. And I believe that in some of the parables we'll look at here before this course is out, it's clear enough that God counts this toward our account. Now, remember, we're not earning our salvation. We should all know that. But that's not to say there aren't rewards and specific opportunities in the next kingdom awaiting those who are more faithful. To him who is faithful with little, there will be more. To him who can show faithfulness with a small amount of responsibility, more will be given. The disciples themselves were told they will rule over the tribes of Israel with Christ. There were very specific things mentioned to the church and to the disciples specifically that make very clear what God has intended for us in the next age. Life with Him comes on the basis of faith, no more, no less. But once you're there, that's the beginning. What are you doing with it now that you're there, now that you have that opportunity? We're out looking to help Him build His kingdom. And the first one who gets out there, the one with the most effort and energy, essentially collects the most eggs. You know, my analogy breaks down here at that point because it's not to our credit that they are a believer. But the point is the same. This is someone, on the other hand, that God has said, though we don't know who they are until the day of judgment, God has said they are not receiving the message. They're not open to the message. And so they will go to their grave as an unbeliever. So that condition is clear enough. For the sake of time, we'll move past it. Then we have the second condition. Now it starts to get a little bit more confusing. He says, rocky soil is where we find people who give an initial reaction of faith. There's quick bloom, much like the plant in that thin layer of soil that we talked about last week. There's the appearance of a good start, but at first sign of testing, they fall away. Now in the case of a plant, what does that look like? A plant in rocky soil, the kind of soil we mentioned last week, thin topsoil on top of a rocky substrate. What would, for example, there be of a test? Right? Lack of water and a hot sun, right? And in that kind of a condition, the plant gets started, but it can't sustain and it's dead before too long. That's pretty much August around here every year, right? That's what this plant would look like. Now, in the case of the person, what are we talking about then in terms of a test? A trial, exactly. We're talking about a trial. I characterize it this way. Some kind of suffering in your life that comes upon a person who claims faith, and that suffering makes their faith inconvenient. Or a scapegoat. Or it is the reason for their suffering, and so it's the first thing they pitch, right? Persecution breaks out. Oh, don't need this anymore. They said it was going to make my life happy, wealthy, and wise, and forget this. It's no longer useful to them. James says this in James 1, verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, before I address what James said. Listen to how Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 13:5. He's talking to a church that's fleshly, that's living a life that is almost indistinguishable from unbelievers in the way they conduct themselves. So Paul turns to this church, who he has a great heart for, and he's ministered to in the past, and he's hearing what they're doing. And look what he says to them. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? See what Paul's point here is? I'm having a hard time distinguishing whether you're a believer or not, because nothing about your life right now tells me that you're in the faith. So you need to examine yourselves. Are you really a believer? Test yourself. Because if you are, Jesus Christ is in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And then he ends, unless indeed you fail the test. Their behavior became a point for contending with their claim to be a Christian. Let me tell you, folks, you walk down the aisle in a church and you say you're a believer and you walk back and sit in your seat, we have no idea. Who knows if that's true? You know, if someone can come to your door and through words and actions convince you to buy a vacuum cleaner you don't really need, that you can't afford, then why is it so hard to believe that someone can convince you they're a Christian when they're not? You know, our standards are so low. I mean, when you think about it, the standard we hold people to be called a Christian and fellowship with us is about this far off of unbeliever. I mean, when you think about it. So if it's that way in the church, then how come we would be shocked or surprised to find out that someone who sat in the pew with us for 10 years is an unbeliever? Which, by the way, we will have that experience on Judgment Day. I am convinced of that. People that you are convinced right now are believers, friends, family, neighbors, whomever. Sadly, some of them you will find were conditioned too. They give the appearance of faith because of actions or words, but inside, there's no root. There's no truth to that claim. And in testing, you find out that there's no truth. In testing, you learn the difference. Remember Jesus' words to the hypocrites who had been following him for so long and accusing him back? This is back in Luke chapter 6. He says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me, and hears my words, and acts on them, I will show you whom they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and it could not shake because it had been well built." Do you understand? If your faith is true, if it's built on the true rock of Christ, trials will not shake your certainty in your faith. Trials will not lead you off the faith if your root is on Christ, if you truly have a belief. "But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly, it is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and when the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed, the ruin of that house was great." You could build, you know what, before that torrent came, you could have looked at the two houses and you couldn't have told the difference. Couldn't have told the difference, could you? They look like two normal houses. They both look equally sturdy. They both look equally good. Two people sitting in pews. They both come to church every Sunday. Both are in ABFs. Both say the reciting prayers. Both sing the same hymns. And then in time of testing, one falls away. That's why tests come. That's why James says, "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Do you want to go to your grave not knowing that you're an unbeliever? That's what the tests do. They help you see the fact that you're different, that you have a truth now you didn't have before. Remember when Jesus said there will be those who say, "Lord, Lord, we knew you when you taught. We ate with you." And he says, "Get away from me. I do not know you." Paraphrasing, you know the verses, hopefully. Remember that? Do you know what's interesting to me about that? That's a scene supposedly at the time of judgment. You'd think at that moment all pretense is stripped away. Lying and all that goes with it would be gone in that moment, wouldn't you expect? So you're standing before the Creator of the world. You don't think those people are lying. They're not trying to put one over on Jesus. I think they honestly are shocked to find out they're not getting in. Folks, you can fool other people. You can fool yourself, too. And only on Judgment Day does it become obvious that, wait a minute, what I thought I had wasn't what I really had. Now, if you're sitting there worried about it, John wrote a whole letter, 1 John, directed to people so that they would understand they are in the faith if they understand what that means, if they appreciate what kind of change in your life that should mean. Among other things, it means you don't sit around living a life like you did before you became a believer, that your life does look different. And the other thing I tell you is, if you worry about whether you're a believer or not, you're a believer. The ones who don't worry are the ones who will be surprised on Judgment Day. If you actually have a concern, if you're actually caring enough about whether you're a believer that it causes you concern, that you're worried about it, it's a good sign. It means you understand the gravity of the situation. It means you appreciate what we're talking about. It's a sign to me anyway that you have the Holy Spirit speaking to you. The ones who are cocksure and don't need this Christian thing because they're already in are the ones who are going to be surprised. So condition two, in my estimation, is a clear example of somebody who thinks they're Christian but is not. And I think as we go through the rest of this parable, you're going to see how easy it is to make the division once we're done, because the next two reinforce this principle. The second condition, therefore, is a classic case of false confession. But I want to jump to four, and we'll end on four, because the point of the parable is condition three. Four is easy, right? It's easy by virtue of saying we know it's a believer because Christ calls him such. But I want you to help me understand who we're talking about. Because if you're like most people, you probably thought you're four. You know, we kind of come to that conclusion without even stating it to ourselves. We kind of assume we're at condition four, obviously. But are we? What is a condition four Christian? I'm using that term, and I'll use it again in the minute later when we get to condition three. But I'm calling condition one and condition two unbelievers. But you know, they're different. Could you pick out condition one unbeliever from condition two unbeliever? They look very different, don't they? A condition one unbeliever is like the guy next door neighbor who, you know, won't even give you the time of day with respect to your faith and has no interest at all in the message, maybe even mocks you over it. Condition two, on the other hand, looks a lot like a Christian. Maybe if you knew them really well, if you kind of got into their life at a deep level, you might start to see cracks in the facade. You might start to see things in their life that worried you, right? You have friends like that? You have people who've been to church a lot, call themselves Christian, but when you look at their life, you're going, God, you know, I don't understand what they're doing, because to me that just makes no sense. As a Christian, we wouldn't think to do that. Maybe that's a point for some discussion with that person. Not as a judgment over their actions, but as a opportunity to talk about what is it they believe in, right? So condition one and condition two are both the same person, spiritually speaking, but they look very different. Likewise, when we look at conditions three and four, we're going to have a similar kind of situation. But jumping to four, we have that person who is a believer and looks like it. But what does looking like a believer mean in the context of this parable? What is fruit? In the context of this parable, what is seed? The Word of God. Now, we all know that in Paul's letter to the Church of Corinthians, he goes to the Church of Corinth, he goes into great detail about fruit of the Spirit, right? As evidence of faith. That's not inconsistent with this. I'm not saying it is at all. But I want you to keep to the content of this parable because I think that's intentional. In other words, the fact that a believer produces fruit in this parable has a specific meaning, different than the kind of fruit that Paul talks about. Paul talks generally about the changed nature of a person. Here, Jesus says specifically, what counts the plant worthy of praise? That it reproduces through a very specific mechanism, one that's God-appointed. So it's good that in your own personal life or in my personal life as a believer, I show fruit. Love, peace, joy, patience. And you know, there's things that come out of my life that are new and improved because of what the Holy Spirit's doing to convict me of sin and move me to a place closer to Christ. Good. But that in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean someone next to me becomes a believer. God has said beyond that personal change, the mission of the church is to do what? Make disciples of the nations, which is through a very specific God-appointed mechanism, His Word. His Word will not go out and return void. That is the mechanism He's decided He wants to use to bring faith. So to be a fruitful, spreading Christian, it means moving the Word of God out from where it's been in your heart to the ears of another hearer through witnessing, through prayer, through paying someone to distribute Bible materials. I mean, you can do it at arm's length in 100,000 different ways. But if the focus is not on bringing the gospel in the Word to people, whether on the radio, on the television, in a book form, at leaflets, on the street corner, in a Bible study, or in a home study, or in an AB, I mean, you know, go on and on and on. That mechanism, though, is the way God has said He wants to see reproduction. So what does a condition for a Christian look like? Someone who is sure in their faith, and living it out, but more than that, mature enough in their knowledge of the Word such that they can be the farmer to spread it to someone else. Now, there's two things there. Three things, I guess. Maturity in the faith. In other words, it's not all about me. It's not God saved me and I'm happy and God saved me and I'm happy. It's wait a minute, what am I doing with what God's done for me? So there's a maturity that looks outward. Number two, there's a knowledge of the Word. You know, if you're intimidated by the Word of God, and anytime someone opens it up and starts talking about verse and chapter, and you're kind of, I'm not even sure where that book is, and you know, I don't even remember what happened to the nation of Israel after David. I'm not sure what all that, you know. If that's your perspective, and I was there, am there for that matter in many areas, you will always be there to some extent. But if that's your feeling, then you got some catching up to do to be a condition for Christian. You got some catching up to do. We all do. Because you got to know it to spread it. Another way the analogy works is I got to have the seed in my bag if I'm going to be the farmer spreading it around. So whether it's up here or I just learn it for the sake of a given teaching I'm going to do or however God is going to ask me to do my job according to the spiritual gifts He's given me, an elementary part of that has to be how I bring the Word of God to bear in ministry. You know, His Word, go back to the analogy of a farmer. The seed doesn't jump out of the bag and lay itself on the ground. So God has, by His wisdom and by His providence, decided that He will work through men to bring the Word of God to other men. That's why He said at the end of Matthew 28, go out to the nations, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Does He need us to do that? Fundamentally, He doesn't. Paul was on the road to Damascus. Not another human being said a word to him, and God brought him to faith. So therefore, He doesn't need us. He can do it to every one of us if He wants to. But it's self-evident that He didn't choose to do it that way. What He's chosen to do to our blessing is to say, work with me. Let me see who's worthy. Let me see who will respond to my calling. Here's a homework assignment if you want to see how Scripture reaffirms this position of what we are to do as believers. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And in that letter, the writer of Hebrews admonishes a church for not having done the very thing I'm saying Christ is expecting us to do. To know the Word of God so well that you are able to teach it. Not that everyone is a teacher, not that everyone's gift is teaching, not that everyone should be teaching. The point isn't on the teaching. What was the point? On the knowing. You should know the Word of God well enough that you could teach it. That's the standard, he says. Though by now you ought be teachers of the Word, he says, you still have need for the teaching of the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He admonishes them for the fact that they still are at a baby milk level of knowledge when by now you ought to be teachers of the Word if you really were pursuing your maturity the way you should be pursuing it. I'm saying that that's a prerequisite to doing the work of the farmer if the seed is the Word of God. You know, we don't have any problem with this concept in a secular world, do we? No one would dare operate on somebody until they've gone to med school, until they've learned their job. People come to you and ask you to take them on as a person in your profession, and yet they've never gone to school and never studied a minute, don't know anything about what you do. You wouldn't hire them, and you'd laugh at them for asking. Why are we any less serious about being excellent in the work of the ministry? Why are we any less dutiful about preparation for something as important as this? It's the same principle. That's all he's asking. Nothing new. It's just we often don't take that seriousness into this walk of our life, and yet this is the walk that goes to the next world. Everything else burns up. Father, your word is given to us for reasons that you tell us, to include, Father, bringing those to know you who have ears to hear. I pray, Father, that for whatever purpose you've had today in us hearing the word of God, we would have the courage and the maturity to fulfill that calling. That if it were the case, Father, that you've been convicting us on our time in the word and our need to study it more, then I pray we'd have that time set aside and we would be diligent in that. But perhaps, Father, we know the Word and we've been reluctant to share it. I pray, Father, you've given us the courage to do that today. And, Father, perhaps we have been sharing it. Perhaps, Father, we feel as though we've been walking in that field throwing seed and yet it's all falling on a hard-worn path and now we're discouraged. If that be the case, Father, I pray that you would give us the confidence to know that you are in control, that we are faithful if we just spread the seed and that we can expect, Father, a crop will come in your good timing. But for whatever reason, Father, I pray it's been according to your will and to your glory that we have taught today, and that those things, Father, that may not be according to your will, you would erase those things from the minds and hearts of those who've heard and replace it with the truth, and all to your glory. And if it be your will, I pray we could return next week and teach again. In Jesus' name, amen.